It is 1 Peter 5 again this evening. First Peter chapter 5. And we're going through from verse 5 to the end of the chapter this evening. I think we'd all agree that this First Peter has been a great book for us to study. No doubt at all that Peter was a man sent from God. And I think in these verses at the end of this book and at the end of this chapter, we see Peter at his best as a teacher. Because he's teaching practical things. And there are one or two places throughout this great letter, first letter of Peter, where we have seen him in his practical teachings, and every time we've been moved and thrilled, and so many have come and said, you know, that was really wonderful. It was Peter at his practical best. And at the end of this chapter this evening, he's not only Peter the teacher, but he's teaching us lessons. Lessons that we all need to learn and then put into practice day by day. That's why I put at the beginning of the chapter, Peter the teacher. Lessons for us to learn. And we should practice them day by day. You notice as he begins verse 5, he uses the word likewise, because he's been exhorting so many right through this letter. You know, he's gone into every department of the local churches to which he was writing. He's taken these local assemblies, and he's taken them at times as the whole assembly, as the elect, and he speaks to them like that. And then he took the whole crowd together and he said, strangers and pilgrims. Of course, they were a heavenly people, but they were wandering through this Swiss howling wilderness. I think it's always well to remember this. Some get away up with election and adoption and so on. But you need to remember that you're a stranger and pilgrim down here, marching to Zion. Good combination it is. And he talked to the whole assembly under these headings, the elect and strangers and pilgrims. But then he began to go into the different departments of the church. Let's go back and gather one or two of these up. See chapter 2. And when he had spoken to them there in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Then down the chapter he begins to take sections of the church. See verse 18, servants. And I pointed out to you that the word in the Greek is really slaves. Because there were a great many in these local assemblies to which he was writing in Galatia and Cappadocia and Pontus and all over Asia Minor. There were a great many in these assemblies who were still slaves to very rich Gentiles. And they had to teach them how to behave themselves as slaves. And then chapter 3, you remember the wonderful night we had when he talked to the wives. Took all the married women in the assembly and really talked to them. I think that's a paragraph we will never forget. And then when he had spoken to the slaves, and the wives, in verse 7 of chapter 3, he speaks to the husbands. And I think that was even a greater night, when all the husbands were spoken to. And then he came back in verse 8 to the whole assembly, and he said, all of one mind. Be ye all of one mind. He's talking to the assembly again. And then we found out last week that he talked to the elders in the assembly. And now tonight he's talking to the younger ones in the assembly. I think that's very good departmental stuff, isn't it? Because that's the whole church he's talking to. And these local churches, he talked to them as strangers and pilgrims and as the elect of God and wives and husbands and elders and now the young. And he's saying this to the younger ones in the assembly. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. And it's not a matter of just an older brother. It's a matter that this is one of the gifts given to the assembly. There are elders, and there are qualifications for elders in this book. And they're the rulers of the assembly, and you should know them which have the rule over you. And you should hold them very highly in love for the work's sake. And sometimes the elders have cause to bring a young man in, and very carefully. And I can assure you, all the elders about this place are great men. There is no question at all about that in my mind. There's Mr. Russell, and Mr. McCullough, Mr. Minnis, and myself. And there's one thing that's been inoculated into us, and that is to have mercy. And always have mercy. But if you won't be talked to, we'll not have any nonsense with you. Because if you won't listen, we'll put you on the street. Because we're determined to rule this assembly for the glory of God. You'll get all the chances that there are to listen. And when we have to talk to you, there'll be something to talk about. And if you would listen to the book now, you would learn that you should submit yourself. You see, all that he's asking the younger people to do is to respect the elders' judgment. And you ought to respect it. There's nobody wants to do anything for you only good. It's always for your good. Yes, there ought to be respect, you know. I remember being in enough of Berra's meeting, not here, and I'm not telling you where, when all the office bearers were really absolutely persuaded about something, only one man. And he ought to have known better. But he looked at me and he nearly hit me. He said, I don't believe in this majority rule. And I said, well, there is only one thing worse, and that is minority rule. And so it is. And if they could learn that about Ulster, it would maybe do them good. For it's a stupid thing for to try to make the minority rule the majority. I know that the majority is not always right. But I think there's a place in the church anyway, and especially in a church meeting, and especially in an office bearers meeting, where if the majority have their minds made up one way, and you just don't see it, the best thing you can do is submit. And there are times, you know, in our office bearers meetings, and I'm so glad, you know, that all the men of the deacons and the elders, and not yes men around here, think very carefully, and at times I may have had something on my mind and it's been opposed.
And when the majority opposes it, I submit to them. And there have been times in my life when a month or two later, I found out that they were right and I was wrong, and it was a good job I submitted. Baptist Church is not run by a pope of any kind. We've had meetings where we've all opposed things. But it's a great lesson for the younger to learn to submit, to be subject one to another. You know, Peter is teaching submission. You'd think this was never mentioned in the book to hear some of them. They love to come in here sometimes at 6 months saved and rule the place. They wouldn't know where to find Isaiah. Ah, well, it won't work, you know. Yes, I think it's a good thing for all of us to learn this great lesson and practice it. In fact, it's a good thing to carry into the home too, and a good thing to carry into the business too. Yes, Peter's teaching submission here. And then he goes on quickly, because they're related subjects. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And then he goes on to the next bit of teaching. And be clothed with humility. You know, the word that's translated clothed there's a very interesting word. It's a big, long Greek word, and I can't say it right, and therefore I'm not going to attempt it. But I read it and looked at it and fiddled with it today and tried to break it up into departments, but it sort of bits me. Sometimes I blame it on the bottom teeth having no bottom teeth. Well, never mind, I'm not going to have a go at it. It's a big, long Greek word, but I know all about it. But it means this. It means, in literal Greek, wrap this around you. Wrap humility around you. That's what it means. And it has a root meaning in the Greek language, which might mean girdle. Of course, you know that you wrap a girdle around you and tie it there. This is all in Peter's mind. And I think there was a lot more in his mind when he said, wrap it round you like a girdle, man. I think he was thinking of the night in the upper room when Christ took the towel and girded himself with it, wrapped it around him, and became a slave to the rest of them. I'm sure he had that in his mind. It would do us all good to follow the Master like that at times. Just to humble ourselves. Just to wrap humility around you like a girdle. Just to do for once in your life what the Master did. There's a lot of trouble. You know, this great doctrine of humility, it's linked with everything that's good because it's linked with love. Because the humble man, or a man who humbles himself, is a man who loves. And I can assure you it's linked with peace. For nobody that ever brought trouble into an assembly was humble. I'm sure it's linked with peace all the time. And I think it's linked with long-suffering. Oh, yes, you know, you may get somebody who says something behind your back and rattles you when you hear it. If you can only humble yourself and put up with it, it's a great idea. You know, I learned lessons in life, and I had to learn some of them terrible ways. I went to preach at Monkstown Conference about 20 years ago. A little man called Pastor Forbes was with me. He was a sedate wee man, always well dressed, usually wore a butterfly collar, they called it in those days. And sometimes he had a swallowtail coat on. He was a dapper little man, but he was a man of God. There is no doubt about that. And you know, he said to me in the back room, he said, "Willie, you're the better preacher than me. I'm preaching first, and I'm only taking about 10 minutes, and you can finish it whatever way you like." And I just submitted to this quite simply. The little man preached, and he preached well. And then the chairman got up, and what a muddle of a chairman he was. He talked about everything under God's heaven, only the thing in hand. And as you might know, I, as a young man, got fed up with him. And he talked for over half an hour. He was wasting the meeting. Because the little man had laid a basis for this. And I was sitting beside the little man, and I said, "When I get up, I'll screw the head of that man. Put that out of me, will you?" And the little man never moved. He just said to me, "The fruit of the Spirit," I can still say, face of straight forward, "the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and the next one is long suffering." And then he said quite simply, you know, "There must be some place to practice it. And surely it's today." Well, I just got as much in about 2 minutes as any man could see. I got it in all right. It just calmed me down. Yes, this great doctrine of humility, it's linked with love and peace and long-suffering. And it's one of the great things that Peter is putting out that we should practice. You know, God promises something to the humble. Here's what Peter actually says. He says, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And then he goes on with this, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And there's one thing that I can promise all the younger members of this assembly and all who are with us this evening. If you can learn to submit yourselves unto the elder when he speaks to you, and you learn by grace to wrap humility around you, God will give you more grace, and God will exalt you in due time. There's a guarantee with this thing. There's a guarantee that God will give you grace. He giveth grace to the humble. And there's a guarantee that God will exalt you in due time. I think it's a great lesson to learn. Oh, I've had to learn all the way up. It took me so long. You do it quicker, please. Be better for you. But he not only teaches submission here and teaches humiliation, you know, he teaches disposition. He says in verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him." You know, I'm using disposition as the natural tendency of your spiritual life. This should be your natural tendency, to cast all your care upon him. You know, that's an art that you need to learn as you go along towards heaven. Very difficult to learn, you know. Because somebody takes the text up and says, casting all your care upon him, and they're worried about something. Because, you know, when you're trusting, you're not worrying. And when you're worrying, you're not trusting. Something wrong with your trust. And if you're tumbling all night about something, there's something wrong. And you need to learn how to cast your care upon him. Read off, you know. Some people think they haven't learned, and they get out of bed and get on their knees and take the burden to the Lord and then take it back into bed with them. And there hasn't been any casting at all. You know, this word casting is a very interesting one. In fact, it's only twice in the New Testament, so you shouldn't have too much bother with it. It's rendered casting here, which I show you it over in Mark's Gospel, and I don't think you would recognize it again at all. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, please. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. See verse 21. And no man also soweth a piece of new cloth in an old garment. See the word soweth. Well, it's the same Greek root as the word that's translated casting. And you know what we're talking about here is patching, isn't it? Soweth a piece of new cloth. Mind you, when I was being brought up, I know a lot about patching. I'm ever so glad I came up in the family I did. I learned to bake there, because I had to bake for 15 brothers. I used to bake for the whole family. And they all lived happily ever after. And I used to do a bit of patching too. I had to do it because I was the youngest one of the family, and all the old clothes came down the line to me. Yes, you know, if my bigger brother, two or three away from me, got a new suit, he wore it out and tore it and all the rest of it, and then it came down to the next fellow, and you know what he did with it, and so it eventually came to me. So I got brought up where you never felt proud at all. But my mother used to show me how to cut the hole clean round where the tear was and get the piece of suitable cloth and put it underneath, and it had to be matched if needs be. And then turn the cut piece in a little bit and stitch it with very fine stitches. And if you stitched it properly, it stayed there. And this is what you do with your cares. You take them to the throne of grace, and you stitch them to the throne, and you don't bring them back. You leave them there. Let me tell you, you can only stitch your cares to the throne by real faith. Yes, you have the needle of the promise of God in your hand, and faith is the thread that will stitch your cares to the floor. So you want to try patching them on the throne of God, but you don't bring them back. And you know, you have something to encourage you to do this. How lovely Peter puts this. He says, casting And don't forget the word all, casting all your care upon him. Let me put this lovely little devotional phrase in here, for he careth for you. You know he cares for you, don't you? You know, our Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation today, he has three wonderful titles. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Of course you know that. And he's the captain of our salvation. And he's our great high priest. And you know, if you would examine him in these departments, you would find that the great shepherd of the sheep, he really cares for you. You just go back to the 23rd Psalm and it says the great shepherd he's thinking about, you know. And remember, he'll meet your needs. He'll never really want, you know. Meet your need. And he meets it in so many wonderful and miraculous and blessed ways. He will meet your needs until the journey's finished. And he guides your feet. He brings you into it beside the still waters. Leadeth you. Guides your feet. And he rests your mind. And he restores your soul. And he calms your fears. I think you're through the 23rd Psalm standing here. And I know he cares. And if you take him as the captain of your salvation, he's put a helmet on your head. Makes you sure in the top story about things. And he's put a foundation. He's given you the sandals of peace, so that you're firm and secure before the enemy. And there's a breastplate on your breast, and there's a shield on your arm and a sword in your hand. This is his provision for you. It was the captain that provided this equipment, you know. Because he cares, he knows you'll be in the battle. And if you take him as our great high priest, you know, that he's able to succor them that are tempted. You know, just when you're tempted sometimes, he comes and strengthens you. Why? Because he cares for you. And you know, when you're feeling down and out and almost under the juniper tree, remember he can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Or he can sympathize. And remember, he can supply grace to help time of need. He's able to save you to the uttermost. Ah, oh, my dear friends, surely we must have gathered this up long ago. He really cares for you. This helps you, you know, to go to the throne. Really attach your cares there. Because he cares. There's an old German translation of this. I think it's better this time. It says, trusting all your care upon him, for it matters to him about you. Matters to him. Maybe you think it doesn't matter about you. I can tell you, maybe it doesn't matter about you to a whole lot of folk, but it matters to him about you. You're important. About you. If he cares for you. You know, Peter is teaching, he's a great teacher, isn't he? Teaching submission and teaching humiliation and teaching disposition. And I think this is the great peak of his teaching here. He's teaching fortification. Takes a breath here, I think, and says, be sober. Is that the word that's opposite to the word drunk?
It is. The very word, the opposite to being drunk.
Well, when a man's drunk, his mind is muddled. Hardly knows his own name at times. And you know, when you see a man coming staggering down the street and going from side to side and almost falling, for any sex, don't laugh. There isn't anything to laugh at, as far as I can see. This man's senses has been taken away. This man has sense. This man has a brain. This man is probably an intelligent man. But this man has taken alcohol until his very senses have taken away. There isn't anything to laugh about. It's a horrible thing. Now, as you walk through this world, you're to be the opposite from that. You're to be free and forward. You're to be wide awake. You're to have all your faculties going. You're to be sober, he says. He says you're to be vigilant. Well, we have learned something about the vigilantes, haven't we? Bless them. There's some of them down in the other quarter. They're up all night looking after the books. Bless them. They're vigilantes. They're on guard. They're going to try to see that the books in their district are not being hurt. Oh, bless them. Yes. Well, in the spiritual realm, you're to be sober and you're to be on guard. All the time. Never off guard. You're one of the vigilantes. Spiritual sense. And the reason that he hammers this out is this. You see, he's teaching fortification here, how you're to be fortified. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I think that there's no argument against or about the personality of the devil. Peter is talking about a person here. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And I think in the words of the devil and in the word he, you can see the reality of the personality of the devil. He says, your adversary. It's not just the reality I want you taken up with. It's the hostility that's in this personality that you need to be taken up with. He's against you. You can make up your mind just now there's somebody against you. But it's not the reality of the personality or even the hostility that we want to emphasize. He says your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Oh, it's the beast theology that you need to get into your mind. Mind you, it takes a brave man to face a lion. And I would think that if there was a lion let loose in the town tonight and it came into the porch just now, you would have bothered passing those two boys that's in the island. They would come this way at some rate, I can assure you. Yes, you know, it's real, isn't it? You ever hear a lion roar? Well, once when I was half drunk, long, long time ago, I went to Dublin for a day with a lot of the boys. And half drunk, I went round the zoo.
And when the keeper wasn't looking, you see, I got over the chain and I whacked this big lion. It was lying in the corner. Whacked it with a newspaper on the head. You never heard such a whacking. It went mad. It scared the life out of me. It jumped the height of the roof. And it hit those bars to the battle, and you should hear the roars. And drunk and all as I was, I cleared off. A roaring lion, the real thing. Nobody that I know fool enough to tackle it. You know, Peter could preach, couldn't he? You can see the reality of the personality. You can see the hostility, your adversary. You can see the bestiality. Can't you see what he's about? What he's about? Can you see the activity? Some of the amillennialists tell me that the devil's chained at Calvary, they tell me. Peter tells me he's walking about. Which one do you think I believe? They're talking blathers. This group says he's walking about. The amillennialists say he's chained. What do you think's right? Walking about. Man, he's walking about Ulster at this time. There's no chains on him these days. He's loose all right, and he gets a lot of boys to do his work too. Yes, you can see the activity, can't you? Friend, can't you see the ferocity here, seeking whom he may devour? It's the verse expounded for you. You can see the personality. You can see the hostility. You can see the bestiality. You can see the activity. You can see the ferocity. He's out to devour you. Can adopt the young preachers. Out to devour you, young preacher. He is. He's a lot of ways of doing it for you. You can get too big for your boots. You can think you're the whole cheese and he'll devour you if you do. Lot of things he can do to devour folk. He wants to devour your testimony, dear. Yeah, you could preach for the week in that. Yes, this is Peter teaching fortification, but let's get the whole lot of it. It says, be sober, that is, be clear in your mind. He says, be vigilant, that's be on guard in your spirit. And then he says in verse 9, talking still about the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You know, your mind must be clear. And your spirit must be on guard, and your soul must resist the devil. You know what Nicholson did, don't you? Fella gave him a bit of bother in the meeting one night. Oh, terrible bother. And they put up with him for a while. And then old Nicholson came down from the platform, just got him by the collar and screwed it, drew him up there and threw him down about 10 steps that were up there. Because he thought Nicholson was a softie, but he made a mistake. And Nicholson threw him up. Coming in, you know, dust in the hands, and an old lady in the back seat, oh, all pious, she says,
the Lord wouldn't have done that.
He says, no, the Lord would have thrown the devil out of a man, but I can't do it, so I've got to throw man and devil and all out. Yes. You've got to resist the devil. When the modernists, so-called academics, come out with their nonsense and deny the virgin birth and all the other fundamentals, we must earnestly contend for the faith. In this book you're taught to resist Satan. Resist sin.
and resist the source of every evil against the fundamentals. Those are the things you resist. Good old preacher, you know, he's fortifying the young saints. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, some of us get into a wee corner and moan, and we think we're the only folks that's getting it rough. Ah, get that out of your head, dear. Your brethren that are in the world have all had a time of it. You're not the only one picked out, you know. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. My, what stories will be told when we get home to heaven of how God kept his saints in the storm. And you'll find the storm blew all over the world. Yes, Peter's a great teacher. He's teaching submission and humiliation and disposition and fortification. He's teaching consolation. The moment that he gets these younger saints sobered up and under guard and lets them see the enemy, he says, but the God of all grace. You know, that's a great statement. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Been an argument about this phrase, the God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory. And some people stress the unto and say that God has saved us that he might get glory out of us. So that's perfectly true in the sense that you get glory out of your salvation, but I don't think that's the meaning here. And others say that he has called us, that when we're landed in heaven, he'll get eternal glory for all eternity. And that is perfectly true too. He'll be glorified as I stand faultless before the throne. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think what he's saying is this, that the God of all grace has called us, and that's an effectual call. He's called us, and we've heard and responded. All that is in the word called there. He has called us out of darkness. And it's not so much out of darkness into marvelous light here, but he has called us that we shall go to his eternal home. That's the idea. It's the eternal glory of the home of God that's before us. And there's no loss again about it. If he has called you to partake in his eternal home, then you'll get there all right. I don't know what to fiddle about with lost again for when there are eternal things. The minute you come to Christ, you get eternal life. Are you trying to tell me that you get eternal life for 6 months? What sort of eternity is that thing? It's eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. And it means eternal life. That's what it means. Whether you are you or not, it still means eternal life. And you can't say, I give unto my sheep eternal life, but... Oh, that doesn't work. You can't use that sort of language. If you give him eternal life, he can't put any buts in. He's got eternal life. You know, when Christ went back to heaven, entered the glory land, what a moment it must have been. There's a man walking in with nail marks in his hands. And all heaven bows, every angel and every seraphim and cherubim. And all heaven just bows down. And he walks up the golden street towards the throne. And there's a voice comes out of the excellent glory there, and it says, sit thou here. And he goes and sits down on the throne. And this book says, he entered heaven by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Was it eternal redemption? Am I eternally redeemed at this moment? Yes, I am. Because I'm redeemed by precious blood that will never lose its power. You know, we don't only have eternal life and eternal redemption, but we're called to his eternal glory.
That's what we're heading for.
Oh, it's eternal salvation, all that. He's the author of eternal salvation. Yes, you know, all the way home, it's going to be grace. Grace that put me on the road, and grace that keeps me on the road, and grace that takes me all the road. You know, there are three things that every believer in here, it doesn't make a matter what kind of believer you are tonight. Maybe you're down in the dumps a wee bit. Maybe you've made a blunder or two. And maybe you're downcast. Or maybe you're even a backslider. But you know that you came to the Lord. I'll tell you, there are three things that belong to you, to every saint here. And one is grace. Always the grace for you. And the other is goodness and mercy. I can look forward. I don't know about 1972 or 73, but I can look forward into the dark. And I know that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Can you say the shall? That's how the psalmist says. I hear him quoting it sometimes in the prayer meeting, and they say, goodness and mercy have followed me. It doesn't say any such thing. It says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'm assured that the amazing grace of God and the great gracious goodness of God and the enduring mercy of God will always be mine. They can throw me out of here, but I'll take grace and goodness and mercy with me. Oh, it's mine the whole way through. Don't you forget it, dear. You get it into your knocker just now. It'll be good for you. Grace and mercy and goodness. Always be yours. You don't need to buy another ticket for these things. They're yours. Here's what he did say. He says, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. You know, grace and goodness and mercy will always be with us. Well, I can tell you something that will always be with God. Wisdom and power. You'll never waken up any morning to find that God's gone dopey. Always be the wise God. And you'll never waken up any day to find that God has lost his power. He won't lose his senses and he won't lose his power. And sometimes, while his children are enveloped in grace and in mercy and goodness, in the wisdom and power of God, he allows them to suffer. I wouldn't have learned a whole lot of things except I had suffered. It's a great school. It's the place where you really learn. And what Peter is saying to these young folks, all the old devils around low roaring about, The God of all grace has called you unto his eternal glory. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. Now, it's not sinless perfection that's there. The word is the Greek word, and it could mean to fit you for the job. Because there's nothing fits you for the job like suffering. And somehow it establishes you, and strengthens you, and settles you. Yes, you know, this is consolation. That the God of all grace who has called you home is working it out for your good. Don't forget that. You know, you need to just shout the way he did to him the glory and dominion forever and ever. Yes, you know, he's teaching consolation. And then he says, by Silvanus. Oh, now here's something I think that you might walk past and not see. The word Silvanus and the word Silas is the same word. And many of us are wondering, is this the Silas that was with Paul? And I have a feeling it's the same Silas. It's just another way of writing that name. It's written sometimes Silvanus and sometimes it's written Silas. And I think this is a very interesting thing, and I'll take it bit by bit that you won't miss it. You know, he's teaching commendation here, and he's commending this brother, and here's a great thing he has to say about him. He says, a faithful brother. Mr. Russell, our elder, and I are going on Saturday night, God willing, to the induction of one of our young men here as the pastor at Ballygomartin. And we've got to commend this young man to the assembly. And I don't think any one of us will have any bother in saying he's a faithful brother. Mr. Russell had the great joy of seeing him come up in his Sunday school. And then one night he got gloriously saved. I can remember he was sitting on this very seat here when that big fellow was sitting. You're saying the living, don't you? That's good. Yes. And he heard the words. He loved being often reproved and could hardly get out of the door or go up the street trembling. That night he was saved. Thank God for him getting saved. And he's grown in grace and he's going to be the pastor down there. And we're going to commend him to the church. And thank God we can do that without a quiver on our conscience. It's great when you can say about a servant of God, he's a faithful brother. Pastor Irvine is here this evening. And I can say about this man, faithful brother. Yes. And Pastor Sam is here from Koch, Sam Zaffin. It's only my mind goes slow sometimes. And I can say about that character there, he's a faithful brother. He's a good soul lad if ever there was one. Yeah, isn't it great when you can say it without any trouble? Yes, Peter is great at this commendation and he's teaching the church here. And he's saying, by Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. He's just telling them that although you've had to suffer a lot, because it's the suffering assembly or assemblies that he's writing to, and the real core of the matter of 1 Peter is suffering. You remember we've been through it again and again, suffering for faith's sake, suffering for conscience' sake, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering wrongfully, suffering as a Christian. He says, you know, that's the true grace of God. Lots of people try to tell you that there's a sort of salvation in this world that if you accept it, the wind will never blow in your face again. That's not the grace of God at all. See, this that you fellows are going through, this is the true grace of God. But here's what I want to connect for you. He says, the church that is Babylon. And you'll notice, if you look carefully, that the word church is in italics. And there are one or two translations which says, see that is at Babylon. And some expositors think that he's talking about his wife. Because Peter had a wife, all right. But he does say this, the church that is of Babylon elected together with you, saluteth you. And I can't accept that he would pick out his wife and say that she was elected together with all you Jews. I don't think he's talking about her. And some of the other expositors think that it's a great spiritual woman that was at Babylon, and I don't think he would pick out a spiritual woman out of the assembly and say, she saluted you and was elected with you. I think that our good commentators here, our good translators, rather, that they've got the right word. But it is the church which is at Babylon. Because that brings in something that we should know. But you know, when Paul went out with the gospel and he was going to go into Asia, the Lord wouldn't let him. And the Lord turned him and sent him to Europe. Peter went right out east to Babylon. They tried to tell me he went to Rome. I can tell you he went to Babylon. That's where he went. And that is literal Babylon. That's away on the other side of the Syrian desert, away in Mesopotamia. Literal Babylon, and there was a church there, and Peter was there. Then it's the church that is at Babylon he's talking about. But that's not what I'm after. He says, the church that is at Babylon elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. And this word Marcus is the word Mark. It's John Mark he's talking about. Now, sometimes the preacher uses phrases that he might be pulled up on. And this is one you could pull Peter up on. Marcus, my son. He wasn't Peter's son at all. And I'll tell you this, he wasn't even his son in the faith. Now, but this young man had become so valuable and had done so many things for him, and it attended to him in his old age, that he can say, in a sense, Marcus, my son. And before you pull the preacher up and call him a liar, try to find out the sense that he's talking in. Because if some of you are so simple, you'd never find it. I hear people coming over phrases of mine. They don't seem to get the sense at times. But this is Peter using a phrase. And our Lord used phrases like this, and Paul used phrases. He just says, Marcus, my son. And he means it in a certain sense. And there's nothing wrong with it at all. But you know, I want you to get the hold of this. He has sent this letter to these assemblies. He sent it by Silas. And here we find that Mark is with him too. Both Silas and Mark were with him at the end. And that's very interesting. Because let's go back to do this properly. Let's go back to the Acts of the Apostles for a moment. And we're at Acts chapter 12. The Acts of the Apostles. And we're at Acts chapter 12. Now Barnabas and Paul, or as he was then called, Saul of Tarsus, they're just going out into the work of the Lord. And it says at the end of chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul, that's Paul, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. They took this young man with them. They took John Mark with them. They're going over to Cyprus, and they're going into Asia Minor, and taking this young fellow with them. Now, it says in chapter 13, now when Paul, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Well, this young fellow got cold feet. Paul was a great warrior, and he walked into many dangers. And I think he was setting the pace far too hot for this young fellow, and he ran away from the work. John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And then it goes on through this chapter and the next one, where they were working in Asia Minor. And it comes to the end of chapter 15. They had been back to Jerusalem after the first missionary journey. And they're going to start out again, verse 36. And some days after, it's chapter 15, verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. That's the same fellow, giving them a second chance. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Paul wasn't agreeing with this at all. He didn't think he was absolutely fit for the journey. And the contention was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the church. You see, these two young men come into this very prominently, and John Mark just doesn't please Paul at all. And Paul set him aside and took Silas. Now, it's very wonderful that Paul in later years restored Mark, because when he's writing to Timothy, he says, Mark, who is precious unto me, is the word for the ministry. But it's very wonderful to think that both these young men, when Paul was imprisoned or maybe beheaded, that both of them swing right across the world and go to Babylon to be with Peter. And Silas and Mark are both there. They're with Peter at the end when Paul sins. Yes, God directs the steps, even if there are contentions, by the way. I could tell you some wonderful stories. You know, the first time I was ever at a church meeting in a Baptist church, the deacons had a fight. You ever seen the deacons with the coats on? It was like Armageddon. I couldn't understand it. I was just saved, and the treasurer got the coat off, and the secretary got the coat off, and it took about 10 to hold on both back and a head. The big fellow who was the secretary said, if it wasn't for the grace of God, it was the grace of God and 10 men. Yes. And the church was split from end to end. And I'm sitting, I was a drunkard who was saved, and I only saw this thing in a pub. I got the biggest shaking of my life. And I went out into the street and walked round the street, and an old man who was a godly man came after me and said, son, you don't understand this. I said, I don't understand anything about it. I thought they only did that in pubs. He said, look, you forget about it. Some of us have got to get out. We're starting a wee meeting in another hall. If you want to come along, you'll be welcome. I said, I don't know what all this is about, but you're a good man, and I'll go with you. That's all I know. This little meeting that started out of this contention, I wasn't 5 weeks in this. This old man said to me, you and I will preach next Sunday morning. I said, you're full of it. I said, that's right, you'll have to sit in all week at your Bible, and you and I will take a meeting. And I would never have been pushed into the mix, only for the row. Because God works all things together, you know. And Silas and Mark were being trained up to help Peter at the end of the day. God knows what he's about all the time. And don't you forget it. Here's how Peter closes this benediction. Isn't it lovely? He says this. He says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. That's an old Eastern custom. When they meet, they kiss on either cheek. You can see the Russians doing it. And they still do it in France. They don't do it here. It's a good job. I knew a wee Methodist minister who did this away down in the Low Country. He kissed all the women that came into the church every night. Stood in the porch, and they were lined up in queues for the women. Well, I assure you, we're not starting up, sir. Very wonderful that he ends the letter by saying, peace be with you all. Because I think he must have remembered that when the Lord stood in the upper room and he'd gone to Calvary, almost the last word he said to them was, my peace be with you. Like the Master the whole way through. First you've gained something by the letter. Next Tuesday we're going on into the second epistle. And there's some strong meat in that one. When we come to the end of the day, and the elements burning with fervent heat, Peter proves to be a great man of God. Think we'll sing the glory song tonight, 949. Well,
I'm sorry.
Dear Lord, part us in thy fear and with thy blessing for thy holy name's sake. Amen.